Hey, if this is your first time here, welcome to Vertical Church. We want to invite you to that conference. You too, you get the discount. Hope to see you there. I would love to meet you after our service and connect with you at the Guinness Guest Connect area if possible. Well, if you don't have your Bibles open, turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. You know, hey guys, I'm still getting a ring, and it is affecting my ability to concentrate. So if we can, even if you have to go lower so it's harder on them to listen, I'll get their attention and it won't bother me. Perfect. All right. Hey, so check out this next picture right here. Check out this picture right here. Not that one, the next one. Here it is. That guy on the right, they say he looks like Judah. That is yours truly. The picture says it all. It was Christmas of 1984. Christmas of 1984, I got the Team Murray. You don't see the bike, but I got the Team Murray X20 freestyle bike. The face kind of says it all. I mean, you can kind of see the excitement. The reason why I was so excited to get that bike that day, because it's simply because of this. I had never had a new bike before. You know how it is? Have you ever been there when you're like the second born or the third born or the fourth born, and you're always getting the hand-me-downs? You know what I'm talking about? You know? And like, you've never had like something new. And especially when it comes to a bike. I mean, at that time in our family's life, we were kind of struggling a little bit and just kind of getting by, and you know, to get a new bike, man, I was blown away. And here's the deal. That bike that you don't see, I mean, the thing was tricked out. You know, it had handbrakes, remember? Like the first time you had a bike with the handbrakes, and not only did it have the handbrakes, but it actually had a paint job on it, you know what I mean? And it wasn't like pieced together with two different wheels, you know what I mean? I was pretty fired up to get that bike. But as excited as I was when I received that gift, I mean, the fun was just beginning. Because the best part, and I remember, I probably should have showed this picture. Oh, yeah, you can see it's up in the upper left. Like, the best part is taking it outside on Christmas morning. You know, there we are bundled up in our, you can't really see it, but there's my Patriots hat right there. No, I think that's me. That's my older brother. There's my Patriots hat right there. They stink. I know. Don't just leave them alone, all right? But I was pretty fired up. But the best part is, like, showing off the bike to all your friends. And let me tell you something about that awesome gift right there. That awesome gift got some attention in Lowell, Massachusetts. I mean, I had the respect of the neighborhood. And I share that story with you because it reminds me of what happens in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Here's the big idea for this morning. If there's only one takeaway that you go home with, this is it right here. The kinsman's joyful transaction prompts adoration. The kinsman's joyful transaction, it prompts adoration. If it's your first time here, we're in the second week of our Christmas sermon series called Redemption Has Come. The story starts in a little town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, was in a famine because of Israel's disobedience. A guy by the name of Elimelech, whose name actually means "my God is king," he made a really bad decision to take his wife and his two sons and move them out of Israel, where there was the presence of God and the people of God, and he moved his wife and his two sons to Moab. Moab, of course, it was the result of Lot's incest with one of his daughters. Moab was a place where they worshiped demon gods. Moab was Israel's greatest enemy. It was a godless society, and he's raising two young men and his bride in Moab. Well, sadly, Elimelech dies. His two sons make a poor choice. They marry Moabite women. And as a result of just being in Moab, we don't know the full story of what happened to even Elimelech and how he died, or the two sons and how they died, but they end up dying as well. And so ultimately, Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, whose name actually means pleasant one, she's left destitute. She has no finances. She's despised in Moab because she's a foreigner. And she's discouraged because she has no family. And ultimately, the pleasant one becomes bitter toward God. But when she receives word that Bethlehem and the famine there was kind of like coming to a close, she decides that she's going to make the 30-mile journey back home. And interestingly, her daughter-in-law, one of her daughters-in-law by the name of Ruth, decides to go with her. Now, when they arrive in Bethlehem, of course, there were no guarantees. They still didn't have men in their home to help provide for the family. And so rather than just staying at home and complaining and worrying, and that's actually what Naomi ends up doing, Ruth decides, though, that she's going to go try to get some food. And she goes out to this field. And it just so happens, the text says, it just so happens, and there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there, and I believe Naomi is the one that's actually writing the book of Ruth. We don't know that for sure. But it just so happens that Ruth ends up in a field by a guy by the name of Boaz. And this guy, Boaz, is seeing Ruth not just work in the field, but Ruth had already established a little bit of a name in that little town of Bethlehem. And he was just so struck by Ruth, this Moabite woman, in her character, and the fact that she chose not only to go with Naomi to Israel, but Ruth became a follower of Yahweh. And what ends up happening is this guy by the name of Boaz, the landowner, he elevates Ruth, and this would have been like this would have been mind-blowing in this society. He elevates this Moabite woman from the position of beggar to field worker. Now, when Naomi hears that Ruth has been in this guy Boaz's field and she's been elevated to this whole new position, Naomi becomes very hopeful. Because Boaz was a close relative and a potential kinsman. Now, what's a kinsman? A kinsman in Old Testament history, Israel, in Hebrew history, I guess I should say, a kinsman was the closest male relative who had the responsibility to care for, if his brother died, he had to care for the spouse and the children, and he was responsible for their entire estate. But here's the deal. Naomi's hopeful. She's like seeing, like she's hearing wedding bells, I guess you could say. Barley harvest comes to a close. Boaz hasn't made a move. So Naomi's like, we got to speed this thing up. Because she knew what it was like to live as a widow. She feels sorry for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Ruth is a foreigner, Moabite woman, in Israel. Naomi knew what that was like to be a foreigner in a hostile society. And she's like, man, we got to get you some security and rest. So she comes up with the plan to send Ruth down to the threshing floor, where basically the men were counting up what they had harvested during the barley harvest season. And so Ruth enters the threshing floor while Boaz is sleeping. She kind of says, hey, I'm here to marry you. They have a long conversation. It was definitely a weird conversation. And Boaz basically says, here's the deal, Ruth. I'm interested. Sorry it took me so long. But here's the deal. He says, there's a closer relative. And of course, Ruth, she has to head home heartbroken. But what Boaz does is he stays up all night figuring out a way that he could follow God's law because he was a godly man, but also redeem Ruth. And last week, we saw, starting in chapter 4, we saw Boaz, he goes on a mission to accomplish Ruth's redemption. And it just so happens, once again, the author writes, and we would say providentially, Boaz meets up with a guy by the name of, do you remember his name? Mr. So-and-so. And basically, he meets up with a guy that they at least refer to as Mr. So-and-so, and he strategically explains that Naomi, because Naomi is Jewish, Ruth was Moabite, he explains that Naomi was looking to redeem her property, and he basically says to Mr. So-and-so, you need to redeem her, or I'm the next in line, like I'm number two. So here's your shot. Do your thing. Do what's honorable. If not, I'm going to take it. Well, Mr. So-and-so, he's all about it. He's ready to make the move. He's gonna redeem Naomi until he finds out that Ruth is part of the deal. And at that point, the man, he's like, hey, I'm out. And we don't know the motivation behind his decision. It could have been because he was selfish and he realized, hey, if Ruth's part of the deal, she's going to bear children and I could lose the property. It could be, you know, it could have been the fact that he was a racist and he wasn't interested in marrying a Moabite woman. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is he's like, hey, man, you can have her. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, we're going to see Boaz, the kinsman, make a transaction that ultimately it prompts adoration. But here's what I don't want you to miss. The real beauty of this morning's story is that Boaz, his transaction for Ruth's redemption, it really reminds us of Jesus' transaction for our redemption. In the midst of, it's a really fun love story we're going to see this morning, but don't miss your love story. It all points back to Jesus. Look at verse 7. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one would take off his sandal and give it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, drew off his sandal, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and make your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. All right, here. Remember this. Do you have the big idea down? You got to know this. The kinsman's joyful transaction prompts adoration. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you, raise your hand, how many of you grew up maybe in a more traditional church, and at the end of the worship service, there was a benediction? Raise your hand if you remember the benediction. All right, so some of you remember the benediction, okay. And sometimes we even do that here. Kind of like our you are loved, you are sent. That's a little bit of a benediction. And sometimes, especially when we were doing the recordings in the 13 weeks, that we would end with a closing benediction. And maybe we need to bring that back. I actually like that. Something to talk about in staff meeting, Levi. Write it down right now. All right. But what's a benediction? A benediction is simply this. You didn't grow up in church. It's a pronouncement of blessing. That's a benediction. And the phrase, may the Lord make, it's a benediction. It's a blessing on Boaz, and if you look at the verse, it's a threefold blessing. It's the blessing of fruitfulness. Now, this is kind of hard for us to imagine because this is not the attitude we see in American society. Go to the next slide, the blessing of fruitfulness. You see, in the American society, like if you have more than three children, like you're just weird. You know what I'm saying? Like, we'll go out to a restaurant. They're laughing. I did not mean to look at you during that, but like, man, you must feel really weird. But here's the thing, like, man, like we walk into a restaurant with our four kids, and like, it's an act of Congress to get a table. It's like, oh my gosh, we don't know what to do with six people, and you have four kids, and it's like, dude, we're just here to eat, you know? But here's the deal. Like, we don't understand this because of our American society, but in Jewish society, Scripture tells us that children, Psalm 127, verse 3, children are a what of the Lord? Heritage. They're a heritage of the Lord. In Jewish culture, large families were desired and expected. Why? What were they hoping for? They were hoping for, begins with an M, they were hoping for a... Messiah. So what are they saying here? Hey, may the Lord make the woman like Rachel and Leah. Who are Rachel and Leah? They had, like, they combined together to have 12 sons, right? And those 12 sons, they formed a nation. And so this first blessing is like, hey, Boaz, we want you to be fruitful. That was a big deal. And then the second blessing, it goes on in verse 11, they're like, may you act worthily in Ephrathah. Now that worthily has a few different meanings, but here in this context, basically they're saying, hey, we want you to be prosperous. We want you to have a fortune. We want you to be a man of great wealth. Everything that's going on within your fields and how you're crushing it, this barley harvest, we want more of that for you. And then they pronounce a third blessing on him. You see it at the end of verse 11. He says that we want you to be renowned in Bethlehem. So there's fruitfulness, fortune, and then fame. Like, hey, we want you to be famous. Now, what do we know about famous people? What do we know about famous people? Typically, famous people are the ones that regular people, we kind of model ourselves after, right? Like, we try to emulate them. The trends, the clothing, you know, even I've find myself as a pastor. Like, there are certain pastors that I look up to, and I appreciate their Bible teaching, and they're more famous. It's like, hey, what can I learn from those guys, right? We seek to emulate. We kind of pattern ourselves after the more famous people. Would we agree with that? Is that accurate? Okay, thank you. Helpful. Well, basically, these 10 witnesses and all the people, they want Boaz esteemed and exalted. Why? So that more people would emulate Boaz. Remember, they're in a godless society, right? Every man was doing that which was right in their own eyes. That's how Judges ends. This is the culture of that day. And they're like, Boaz, we need more people like you. They had just witnessed this transaction of redemption. They're like, we need that kind of a guy. We need more of him. And the reason the 10 men and all the people at the gate responded in adoration is because what Boaz was doing, this was uncommon. I mean, think about what we've witnessed in this story. Mercy for the marginalized. Grace for the ungodly. Love for the unlovable. I mean, what they are witnessing was unheard of in their culture. But when you think of Boaz's character this morning, whose character does this remind you of? Yeah, mercy for the marginalized, grace for the ungodly, love for the unlovable, like that's us. So the big idea, the kinsman's joyful transaction, it prompted adoration. This morning I want to share with you three reasons to adore our kinsman this Christmas season. And we learn it through the life of Boaz. Number one, adore him because he redeemed you completely. Adore him because he redeemed you completely. If you look down at verse 7, we see the word custom. Now, at this time of the year that we're celebrating right now, all of us are probably familiar with that word, custom. And what's a custom? A custom is a traditional way. It's an acceptable way of behaving or doing something that's like for your family or your society or your culture. So for example, like let me tell you about the McCarthy Christmas and what we do as McCarthys. It starts right here in this room on Christmas Eve, and I hope all of you will come to our Christmas Eve service this year. But it starts in here on Christmas Eve, and then after the service, we head home, and what we do at our place is we open the stocking stuffers, okay? Stocking stuffers on Christmas Eve. And then we go to bed, and usually we're still wrapping presents. The kids go to bed. And then we wake up Christmas morning, and Mom, she's the best. She gets up literally at like 4 a.m. to make like homemade Christmas cinnamon rolls. We get them one time a year. Homemade Christmas cinnamon rolls, it's kind of our tradition. We look forward to that. The rest of the year, it's like the Pillsbury Doughboy. You smack it, you open it. You know, those things are garbage, okay? We're looking forward to the homemade stuff on Christmas morning. So it starts with that. We get up. We have our cinnamon rolls. We read Luke 2. We pray. We sing. We exalt Jesus. And then what do? We open the gifts. That's the way we behave and do Christmas. Maybe not the way you do Christmas, but that's our culture. That's our custom. And listen, we don't err from the custom. Kids, every year, Christmas Eve, Dad, can we just open one gift? No, man, no. It's not the way we roll. Just like in families, every country has their own customs. And when it came to the redemption of property and people and the actual transaction, there was a custom. They wouldn't get a surveyor who'd go out and mark boundaries, or an appraiser to value the property, or a realtor to negotiate the property, or an inspector to figure out if it was good property and the land had perked. They didn't need a lawyer to execute the transaction. During this time, what would happen is the buyer and the seller would go out to the field and they would walk the property line. And so the guy would be like, the seller would be like, see that stone wall right there? And the stone wall, you see where the tree line comes up? All right, so right there, that's where your property is going to stop. And you follow the tree line and you see the little stream down in there. Okay, it's going to stop there. Basically, they would walk the property and he would explain, like, this is what you're getting. And they would agree. Well, they wouldn't agree quite yet. He would explain what he's getting. And then they would go back to the city gate that we talked about last week. Okay? And they would get the 10 witnesses, and they would haggle a little bit, kind of like when you're trying to buy a car, and then they would agree to a deal. Now, today, when we reach a deal, our custom is like you sign a contract, you shake hands, it's done. Well, when they reach a deal, the seller would take off their sandal, okay? And basically, they would hand it to the buyer, okay? So come on up here, I need your help, okay? So we just walked the property, and come on up. We walked the property. You're wanting, not her. You're not getting her, I'm sorry. You're not getting her, all right? You can have the kids, though, all right? You can have all the bills. You can have the mortgage, all right. All right, so here's the deal. So we walked the property together, and we would go back to the city gate. And then what would happen is, all right, I would take this sandal, and once we reach the agreement, do you dare touch it? You'll do it. All right, I appreciate it. All right, and so once I give him the sandal, here's what it signifies. Like, that property that I used to own and that property that I used to walk, it's no longer mine, it's his. And you can take that home with you, I guess. There it goes, all right? But that's what he would do. Like, this is the contract. The sandal was the contract. It signified that the property the man walked, it's now his. But upon making the transaction, here's what's interesting. To redeem Naomi's property, notice what Boaz says after they reach this agreement in verse 9. This is significant. He says this. It's on the screen here. He says, "You are witnesses." Why would he hand him the sandal and say, "You are witnesses"? Because this is a day and age when people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And by bringing in the 10 witnesses, Boaz is assuring that the deal, he's saying, this deal is final. It is finished. It is complete. It is closed. We're not returning to this. You heard what we agreed upon. Like the property goes to the tree line and over to the stream. And we have the agreed upon price. You're witnesses. He's making certain that when it came to redemption, once there was a transaction, the deal was complete. No going back. And listen, what Boaz did for Naomi and Ruth, Jesus did for us in a much greater way. What were the last words that Jesus ever spoke? Do you remember what they were? Say it out loud. Say it like you know it. It is finished. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then after that, it is finished. The incarnation was for the purpose of a crucifixion. The intention of the crucifixion was your redemption. The transaction that took place on the cross, when Jesus redeemed us by shedding his blood, it completed our salvation. I love Philippians chapter 1:6. It's finished. Paul writes about this. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, that verse right there, if you don't know it, you might want to get familiar with it. You might want to underline it, because this is one of the greatest promises in all the Bible. Because what Paul is reiterating, like what Jesus starts, he finishes. And this morning, listen, loved ones, if you've repented of your sin, and if you have asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and you've put your full faith and trust in his atoning work on the cross of Calvary, you can rest assured that you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. It's finished. The deal's been done. There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. The God who redeemed you, he will never run away from you. The one who saved you will never give you up. I mean, this is an awesome thought. Because left to ourselves in our own character, like there is no confidence in eternal security. When I look at myself, it's like, man, I'm not a good person. I'm not a great person. But Paul reminds us. He reminds us. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. You're not bringing it to completion, but he will. Thank you. How awesome is that gift? And just like Boaz did for Ruth, Jesus sought you. And just like Boaz did for Ruth, Jesus bought you. Now, the kinsman's joyful transaction, it should prompt adoration. First reason we adore the kinsman this Christmas season, he redeemed us completely. Second, we adore him because he redeemed us willingly. I don't know about you, yesterday I had the opportunity to do some Christmas shopping online. But I'll tell you what, man. I don't know what it's like for you, but I'm excited to purchase Christmas presents. I'm eager, especially when it's like for my spouse and my children. Like, you know, I love them immensely. Like, I can't wait to give them their gifts, and I can't wait to purchase those gifts. It stings a little. They tell me it's like child labor. I don't know. Ish. No, we're eager to purchase the presents. And even when I purchase, though, it's and they're costly and they're sacrifice, right? But it's with a smile. Why? Because we think of the joy that the gift will bring. Like, yeah, they're gonna love this. Well, that's the mindset Boaz had when it came to Ruth's redemption. Look at verse 10. Look what he says. He just made this deal, and then he says, "Oh." Also, Ruth the Moabite. Now, think of this story. Does he have to marry Ruth? Yes or no? Does he have to marry Ruth? With confidence, no. No. He doesn't have to marry Ruth. Was she Hebrew? No. He doesn't have to marry Ruth. She was a Moabite, and she was a Moabite with baggage, who hung out with a bitter mother-in-law. Like, who wants that? I mean, he could have walked away just like Mr. So-and-so, but what does he choose to do? He chooses to go after her. What? And I love this. Boaz is like, hey, don't forget about Ruth. The girl that Mr. So-and-so didn't want because she was different than him socially or racially. Like, she's part of the deal. I've bought her. But guess what it says? He says, I bought her for what? That's huge, man. not to be my field worker, not to be my slave, not to be my servant. I have bought her to be equal with me, so that she and I might be one, elevated from the position of slave to owner. And what's awesome about this is, like, this is the picture that we have because of Jesus. The church is called what? Say it like you know it. Yeah, somebody say it. Someone said it. The bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Like, we are Jesus' bride. Oh, and I want Dave. I want Dave. And I want Miriam. And I want Jason. And I want Sharon. Like, that's it right there. They're part of this thing. And I'm buying them. You know, Boaz and Mr. So-and-so, they reviewed redemption completely different than one another. Mr. So-and-so reviewed redemption, and I have it on the screen for you. He reviewed redemption as a duty. Like, I got to do this. It's part of the law, and although she's a Moabite, I got to at least redeem Naomi, and it's on me. It's going to make me look bad. I have this covenant responsibility. It was a duty to him. But Boaz reviewed redemption as a delight. Not I have to, but I want to. Hey, don't forget Ruth. And Mr. So-and-so, he viewed redemption as like just another responsibility. Like if I get more fields and more mouths to feed, like I have the responsibility of providing more. And of course, Boaz, he viewed redemption totally differently. He viewed it as an opportunity. Like, this is an opportunity for me to minister to more people and provide for the needs of those who are hurting. And of course, Boaz, or Mr. So-and-so, he reviewed redemption as a means, right? He was all about the redemption of Naomi when he's like, oh, there's land, sign me up, I'm in. There's something in it for me. Once he found out about the baggage, he's like, forget it. But how did Boaz view redemption? He viewed redemption as a ministry. Hey, the ministry of I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to take on more expenses. I'm willing to serve the entire family. Mr. So-and-so reviewed redemption as, yeah, man, this is a job. Oh, excuse me, as an expense. I'm skipping. That's really tough on those guys back there. Like, what do I do? And he viewed it as an expense. Boaz reviewed redemption as an offering. So-and-so viewed redemption as, all right, this is my job, but Boaz he viewed redemption as, this is a joy. What I love about this, men, is this is a beautiful picture of what it looks like to love your wife. You should all be taking pictures right now. Hint, hint. Get out your phone. Take a picture. You should view your ministry to your wife with delight. And as an opportunity. And I'm going to do this sacrificially. And I'm going to do it with joy. Like, that's what it looks like to love the right way. But what's even more beautiful than this picture of what it looks like for us to love our wives, what's more beautiful is that this is the picture of the way our kinsman loves us. You see, Jesus didn't view your redemption as a duty. He viewed your redemption as a delight. You might want to write down Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He says this, even as the Son of Man, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's like, man, this is about you, man. And it's a delight. It's not about me being served. And Jesus didn't view your redemption as a responsibility, but as an opportunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Jesus, he didn't view your redemption as a means, but as a ministry. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Jesus didn't view your redemption as an expense, but as an offering. Ephesians 5, 2. Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And he didn't view your redemption as a job. Like, I got to do this. Father God sends me to earth as a man to die. No, he didn't view it that way, man. Hebrews 12, 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You know, the kinsman's joyful transaction. Like when we see Jesus this way, it ought to prompt adoration. Three reasons to adore the kinsman this Christmas season. He redeemed you completely. He redeemed you willingly. Third, he redeemed you purposely. He redeemed you purposely. Elimelech's family name, it was going to die. That's what the passage says here. And what's amazing about Boaz is that he goes out, he buys acres of land, great cost, and what's the purpose? What does he say? He says, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead. Like, I am doing this to some guy named Elimelech, whose name means my God is king. The very same guy who quite frankly, he was a poor dad and a poor husband. He took his family to Moabite territory, took them away from God's presence and God's people, put them in a bad spot. The guy missed the point of what it means to be a man. And that's like even what I said in that intro video, like we go about life like aimlessly, no direction. That's why, like, hey, we got to be at this Resolve conference because we do this all the time. Like, before we crucify Elimelech, like, man, I miss it regularly. And he missed it in a big way. He was a failure as a father. He was a deadbeat as a dad. His wife deserved better. But Boaz doesn't play the holier-than-thou card. He's like, man, I want this guy's name. I want his legacy to keep going. I want his name to live on. Like, who does that sort of thing? Who does that sort of thing? Who does that sort of thing when they view someone as a dead meat, as a downer, as a failure? Like who goes after that kind of person? You know who does that? You know who does that? That's what Jesus does for us. Because we're Elimelech. We have failed our Father in so many ways. We have sinned against our Savior in so many ways. And just as Boaz's transaction was for a legacy of another, in some ways, Jesus' transaction was so that you and I can have a legacy. What do you mean? Well, think about where we're going someday, man. We're a part of the king's family. We have a seat at the king's table. Those of us who once mocked him and scorned him, now we get to live life with him. I love this story because it beautifully illustrates the Christmas story. Boaz wasn't about his legacy, and neither was Jesus. Well, what do you mean? Well, was Jesus despised and rejected by men? Yes or no? Yes. What kind of legacy is that? Was Jesus rejected by his own family? Did they think he was literally nuts? Yes or no? Yes. Was Jesus tortured at the cross of Calvary? And yet, those of us who are now part of his family are never going to die. We have a legacy because of our Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And because he redeemed us purposefully, here's what we must not miss. We have a new purpose. Don't miss that. Jesus redeemed you purposefully so that we can have a legacy, but we also have a new purpose. I love 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Very first sermon I ever preached at Vertical Church, launch Sunday. Sermon title was called The New You. This passage right here, one of my favorites. You, Christian, put your name there. Mike, Matt, Bob, Russ, Sally, Fred. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are people of his own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Listen, Jesus redeemed you with a purpose. And as awesome as it is that we have a legacy, he wants his name to go down in infamy. It's the name of Jesus that is going to be worshiped for all eternity. And here's what I love about King Jesus. He wants more worshipers at the table. He wants more people coming into the kingdom. It's not just us four and no more. And oftentimes the way we view our life, it's like, man, I got my Jesus card and I'm going to go to heaven. But sadly, we fail to share the gospel story and how the incarnation was for the purpose of a crucifixion, and others miss out on the kingdom because we have failed to proclaim the excellencies of the kinsman. So Jesus has given you a purpose, and your purpose is to declare God's glory. So sometimes what I love about the Christmas season is like, man, I haven't been doing that great. Well, this is what I love about Christmas. Bake some dang cookies and give it to the person that you have failed to share Jesus with. Like, you have a fresh start right now. Get some cookies, put them in a nice little bag, write them in a note, and what I love about Christmas is it's a restart, man. It's a restart, all for the purpose of evangelism and building the king's kingdom. The kinsman's joyful transaction, church, it ought to prompt adoration. Real quick, I want this Christmas to be your most worshipful Christmas. So really quickly, practically, ways to worship this Christmas season. If you want, maybe take a picture because we're going to cruise right through these. Ways to worship this Christmas season. How about this? Probably everybody has a nativity scene, right? Discuss as a family Christ's humility via the nativity. Like, he left heaven's throne. This is where he was born. He died on a cross. Like you can't help but worship when you discuss Christ's humility via the nativity. Read the Christmas story before opening gifts. Like, don't just make it about tearing into gifts. Like celebrate the gift giver. This is a really good one. Study the life of Jesus personally. What I'm going to be doing the next 2 weeks is I'm just going to be hanging out in the Gospels. Like, get the whole story. And I guarantee you, you're going to want to worship Jesus more. Listen to Christmas. And I had music, and my wife said, no, you got to put carols. I'm like, okay, First Lady, it's carols. Jingle Bell Rock is awesome. I love to rock out to Jingle Bell Rock. But, like, focus on O Come, Let Us Adore Him. Undecorate Christmas together. Thank God for Christmas. Give sacrificially, like what your Savior did for you, and you'll appreciate what he did for you even more. Last but not least, let's stand together. This Christmas, great way to worship Christmas this season, become a better worshiper, is sing loudly. Now, I know we have these masks, and I know it makes it difficult, but sing loudly. Why would we sing loudly? Because the passage of scripture that we're studying this morning is we witness two different love stories. That's why we'd sing loudly. We see the the transaction of Ruth's redemption, but we see Jesus' joyful transaction for us. So let's respond the right way with adoration and sing loudly and joyfully to Jesus.